Please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. I'm looking forward this week to preaching this portion of the Word of God to you. John chapter 3, our focus is going to be on verse 16, but I want to begin our reading in verse 14 to give us something of the context, and we're going to read down to verse 21. So John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let's pray. Our Father, you love every single person in this room. And that is true whether they are in Christ or whether they are outside of Christ. For you love the world. And this is why you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for sinners and to raise him from the dead 3 days later and to sit him at your right hand until he should come again. And Father, we praise you for this. And I pray that every single person here, whether they are in Christ or out, will come away from this place and come away from this message having received the work of the Spirit of God in their heart, that they will walk away knowing and believing the love that you have for them. So do this and communicate it to their heart as only you can. Father, I am an unworthy vessel. I am an unworthy messenger who struggles daily and constantly with sin. And I need the fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ to wash away my sins. And I need fresh filling of the Spirit of God to be able to send forth your word in the way that would be pleasing to you. So grant your Holy Spirit to both speaker and hearers alike. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last decades of the 17th century, God's Spirit began to work in the heart of a particular Baptist minister in England whose name was William Carey. William Carey had been converted to Christ while he was a teenager, and as he became a minister, he read a book that had become very, very popular in England. It was the diary of Captain James Cook. James Cook had gone around the world on his boat. He had traveled to many distant and exotic lands, and he wrote about his journeys. And through his eyes, the people of Europe were beginning to hear about things they had never heard of before. They're hearing about exotic cultures and exotic lands and peoples that they never even knew existed for the first time ever. And as Carey read James Cook's works, what the Lord did in him was very similar to what we find in the gospel accounts as Jesus would see the multitudes. The Bible says that when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Carey, through the eyes of James Cook, was able to realize that there were people all in the world, scattered throughout the world, in the Pacific and Atlantic and all over the continents, who had never had the Bible translated into their own language and who had never even heard, many of them, that there was such a man as Jesus Christ. And he knew that if they died without hearing about Jesus Christ, they would die and go to hell and spend eternity in hell. And so his heart began to be broken for the need that he saw before him. Carey was a pastor of a church, but the church was so impoverished and poor that not only did he have to be bivocational, he was actually trivocational. He served as a pastor, but he also was a shoemaker, and he also served as a tutor to children. And so, and this with a growing family of his own. And on the wall of his shoe shop, and I'm told that the structure is still standing there where he had his shoe shop, on one of the walls, he literally stitched together a map of the world. And as Carey would read about these various lands and these various places in the world, he would take and little pieces of paper, scraps of paper, and write the details of the geography of the lands, the estimated populations of them, the predominant religions of those places, and he would post it on his world map. His friend Andrew Fuller said that when you went to a shop, you'd look at that wall, and it was just covered with all kinds of scraps of paper where he had written all this data and all these statistics, and he was collating what are the needs of the world, what is the great need of the mission field. In 1792, he published a book called, a little pamphlet actually, called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. If you read the book, William Carey and the Missionary Vision, you'll know that in the center of that book, that entire Carey's inquiry is printed there in entirety so that you can read it. And in the center of his inquiry, he took all this data he had collated, he put it together, and he gave a synopsis of the world's situation. So far as I know, that was the first time in history that any kind of literature like that had ever been produced. He set forth, here's the need that we have to address. Here's the people who need the gospel, and we must pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. So he put this forward, and a late missiologist by the name of J. Herbert Kane has called that Carey's inquiry. He's called it the 95 Theses of the World Missions Movement. And really, what we call the modern mission movement began through the labors of William Carey. Carey not only put together this map, though, he also stitched together a leather globe. And he would keep that leather globe in front of his classrooms when he would teach young children. And there were times when he would be giving a geography lesson. By the way, may the Spirit of God be poured out upon us the way this rain's being poured out upon our roof. But as he would have this geography lesson, I wish I'd had geography lessons like this when I was a kid, but he would talk about to his children and say, children, here is this island. And he pointed out on the globe, this island is the island of so-and-so. It is this big, it's this long, and there are this many people on it. And then their teacher would burst into tears. And he would cry out and say, and it's completely full of pagans who've never heard about Jesus Christ. Because his heart was so driven, and his heart didn't just drive him to cry. The heart God gave him drove him to sacrifice everything and leave everything behind so that he could take the gospel to these poor lost people and to take the gospel to India, as you know the rest of the story. Dramatic pause. Why have I told you about William Carey? Several reasons. First of all, we are seeing in our day a great recovery of the doctrines and the theology that Carey believed. But sometimes I wonder, are we recovering his heart? Are we recovering the hearts of our forefathers? Our forefathers loved sound doctrine. They loved the light of God's truth. And they were zealous for doctrine. But they weren't just zealous for doctrine. Because you know something? You can love doctrine and not love Jesus. You can love doctrine and not love the souls of men. And that's what we call dead orthodoxy. The Puritans used to say that preaching must not only have light, it must also have heat. I know what you're thinking, Pastor Jerry's getting good. No, we must have light and heat. And you know, so often most preaching, I'm afraid, in our land has a lot of heat and not much light. But it's also possible to have lots of light and not any heat. And we need both heat and light. We need the Spirit of God to own His truth. And own that doctrine to our hearts and own it to souls. But secondly, I tell you the story of William Carey because I would ask you the question, we think of his compassion. How many of you would say, I wish I could be more like William Carey and love souls like he did? I wish I could. But here's the thing. Where did he get it? Where did that come from? It didn't come from William Carey, I'll tell you that much. It came from the Spirit of Christ who was inside of him. It came from God. And the reality is, his love for never dying souls, as intense, as fervent as it was as dung when you compare it to the love of God the Father for this world. It was just the smallest sampling of the absolutely immeasurable depths of love that are in the heart of God the Father for people. Because the Bible says, God so loved the world. And what that means is, not only does God love ethnic Jews through whom He sent His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it means that God loves the citizens of North America. And not only does he love the citizens of North America, he loves the Chileans, and he loves the Argentinians, and he loves the Nigerians, and he loves the South Africans, and he loves the Australians. I have been so encouraged, and it's the most encouraging thing I've seen in our church in the last 6 weeks. In the last 6 weeks, we've only had 1 week where there has not been money given to missions. Other weeks, we've had money given to our missionaries and to Bible translation ever since then. It is one of the things I'm most excited about. Because if we are beginning to see the Spirit of God ignite in us a heart for the world and a heart for missions, we are growing near to the heart of God Himself. Because that is what His heart is. He has a heart for the world. Why is it that we live on the other side of the world from Jerusalem and the gospel first began to be preached there and yet we have it here? It's because God loves the world. And He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord's putting us to the test today, isn't He? Well, this morning I want to examine with you John 3:16 and talk to you about this verse. And I want to expound it to you under five headings. I've preached this to you in the past, but I feel very strongly I want to preach it again this morning. And as I preach it, my prayer to God has been this: Lord, let me preach it with fresh power. Let us hear it for the first time with fresh ears to hear this message. I mean, I look at this verse and I think, do you understand what this says? Do you get what it says? It's so wonderful. It's the best of good news. So I want to preach to you John 3:16 under five headings. First of all, consider who it is that loves you. Secondly, consider who it is that He loves. Third, consider who it is that is able to save you. Fourth, consider who it is He is able to save. And fifth, consider the blessings of believing in the Savior. So first of all, consider who it is that loves you. For God so loved the world, Jesus says. And when we think of God, we know that the Bible teaches us that God exists in three persons. He is God the Father, He's God the Son, and He's God the Holy Spirit. And the question is, which person of the Godhead does Jesus have in view when He says God so loves the world? Well, it's very obvious because it says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, what? Son. So the God who loves the world is God the Father, right? Now, we can certainly say the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three love the world. But it's specifically in this text, it's God the Father. And I draw your attention to that fact because I ask you the question, have you ever found in your own heart, as you've wrestled with the issue of God loving you, and how many of you ever struggled to believe God loves you? Because you look at your sin and you look at His holiness and you think to yourself, how in the world could God ever love me? I struggle with that kind of thing. Why is God just not always angry with me? Because I'm a sinner. But sometimes I'm afraid that we have in our heads the idea that somehow there's a radical difference in the personality of God the Son versus God the Father. That is, that Jesus is the compassionate one. Jesus is the merciful one. Jesus is the one who died for sinners, but we're not so sure about God the Father. Maybe, and it's perhaps a little bit blasphemous in our minds to think this way, but do we somehow, whether we're conscious of it or not, entertain the notion that God the Father is indifferent to us? That God the Father doesn't really like us, but He kind of puts up with us because Jesus likes us. And since Jesus loves us and has shown mercy to us, He says, well, since you love them, you can have them. Just keep them out of my way. Do we look at Him as a cynical, fault-finding man who's just somehow mad at the world, angry at everybody all the time, and just doesn't like us very much? Now, I wonder sometimes, has the same notion crossed your mind? Have you somehow unwittingly thought this way, so much so perhaps even that when you pray, you're prone to pray to Christ, but not to prone to pray to the Father? Because you say to yourself, well, Jesus is the one who's so gentle and merciful and kind, and He'll receive me, but the Father, I don't think He likes me much. Well, whether we're conscious of it or not, I think some of this is in our hearts at times. And certainly we do need to wrestle with something. We need to wrestle with the fact that God is a God of wrath. We should not be ashamed of declaring this because the Bible declares it. Paul could cry out and say, oh, the goodness and severity of God. Our God is a severe God. He's a God of exacting justice, a God who declares, I will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, the guilty deserve to be punished and I will punish them, is what He's saying. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 7 that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. I'll never forget when I was in a class in Bible college, I was in Romans class, the professor's name was Cliff Bedell. He was talking about Romans 1 and the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I remember it being haunting when he said, God is angry with sinners. And suddenly that became, you know, you say it that way, suddenly it becomes very, very personal. Suddenly God is personally angry with sinners. That is a frightening and a scary thought. And God is angry with sinners, and He is a God of wrath. The doctrine of hell is a Bible doctrine because God will punish sinners. So there is such a thing as God's wrath and God's severity. Whenever God's holiness meets man's sinfulness, it will produce the wrath of God. But all this being said, Jesus came to this earth to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy His justice, to quench the fire of His wrath. He lived a life of sinless perfection, obedient to God's law. But then He died as a substitute for sinners and died on the cross and was punished by the Father for our sins. So the Father punished Him and poured out His wrath upon Him in our place. It's as if we were standing underneath a vat of molten metal. And that metal was about to be poured out upon our head. And Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, pushed us out of the way and stood underneath it and took it all upon Himself. And as He did so, extinguished all the burning embers that were inside of that that so that you and I would never be scorched by it at all. That's what Jesus did to reconcile us to God and to reconcile God to us. Our hearts were naturally prone and hostile to God, and His heart, because it's holy, was angry with us. And yet Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf so that we can be reconciled to God and be made right with Him. But here's the thing I want you to get. Jesus did not die on the cross for us in spite of the Father's hatred for us. On the contrary, He died on the cross because of God's love for us. Jesus, have you ever thought about this? He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord over all lords. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the martyr of martyrs. But there's something else Jesus is. Jesus is the missionary of missionaries. He was sent out from His homeland. His eternal abode was heaven. And the Bible says, though He was rich, for our sakes He became poor. He came to this earth and He became one of us and walked among us and gave the gospel to us. Jesus is the missionary of missionaries. But like every biblical missionary, Jesus did not send Himself. Someone else sent Him. Who sent Him? That was God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, let's put it this way. Our redemption was the Father's idea. It was His heart. It was His desire that He sent out Jesus and gave Him a commission and a mission to fulfill. And sent Him to die upon the cross. It was His will. And we see this borne out all throughout the Scriptures. I'd like for you to turn with me to a couple of places. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I appreciate your kind attention while we're having everything swirl around us outside. So, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I want you to get verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Do you get that? When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father was not passive. He wasn't sitting by on the sidelines. No, the Bible says He was in His Son, actively, aggressively reconciling the world to Himself. The Father longs for the salvation of the world. We find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we don't have to turn there, but you know Isaiah 53, it's the prophecy of the coming Messiah and of His death upon the cross. And it says there, it pleased the Father to put Him to death. It pleased Him to crush Him. Why would it please the Father to crush His Son? Because He knew that by doing so, He would bring many sons to glory. That's why. And so it delighted His heart to punish His Son so that we could be reconciled to God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus seems to understand our apprehension about the Father, our fear that maybe the Father doesn't really love us. For there, what does He say? He says, "Do not fear, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is His great joy. It's His great delight to give you the kingdom. So the simple answer to the question, who is it that loves you? The answer is God the Father loves you. That brings me to the second point. Who is it that the Father loves? Well, to put it simply, it's you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, wherever you come from, whatever your upbringing, whatever nation you were raised in, whatever place you come from, God loves you. For God so loved the what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That means He loves the inhabitants of the world. I certainly look at this verse and I see nothing that compels me to say, for God so loved the elect that He sent His only begotten Son. I believe that when we look at that word world, what we should be saying is, for God so loved sinners that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the inhabitants of this world, and that's why He sent His Son. It means He loves you. Now, the Bible tells us, we can derive from the Bible this reality, that there are different kinds of loves that God has. The Bible does speak of a particular love God has. In Romans chapter 9, the Bible says that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There was a kind of love that Jacob received from God that Esau was excluded from. It's the particular love of God that He has only for His children, that He has only for His elect. And it's fairly simple to understand. I love the children in this room. But there's a sense in which I'm going to tell you, I love six of the children in this room more than I love the rest of the children. And why is that? Because they're my children. That's why. And there's a love that I have for my own children, who are my wife and my own love incarnate, really. You think about that. Your children are really the union of your husband and wife. It's your love incarnate. That union I have for my own flesh and blood, that love I have for my own flesh and blood, transcends the kind of love that I have for the other children in the place. Even though I do love all those children, I love my children in a peculiar manner from which no other children come into. Well, in the same way, God has a special love for His children, His people, that others are excluded from. Esau was not one of God's people, and he was excluded from the love that Jacob received. But that being said, there is also a love that God has for every man from which no one is excluded. And I believe that it is this love that Jesus has in view in John 3:16 when He says, God so loved the world. That is, the Bible says to us that we are to love our enemies. And when we love our enemies, we show that we are sons of the Father. Why? Because God the Father loves His enemies. That's why. And when we love our enemies, we're being like Him. Jesus could say on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He's speaking of those who were crucifying Him, those who were mocking Him, those who were making a shame of Him. He says, forgive them. He's praying for His enemies that God will forgive them and show them mercy and not give them justice. We find that the rich young ruler came to Jesus, saying, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? And we know how the story ended. When the story ended, the man rejected Christ. And yet the book of Mark tells us specifically that when Jesus looked upon this young man, He loved him. He loved him. This one who ultimately would reject Him, He loved him. He loved him deeply. Even though He rejected him, He loved this man. He is kind, the Bible says, of God the Father. He is kind to the unthankful and the unholy. God doesn't just love those who love Him. He loves those who do not love Him. He loves those who hate Him. And so we find it is that God loves you. If I could put it very personally, if I could go around this room and take the time and knew every last one of your names and all that, which I do, but if I could come to you and look at you in the eye, I would say, God loves you, and name your name. And look at the next person, and God loves you, and God loves you. In other words, personalize it. The love of the Father that Jesus is speaking of is for you. God loves the world. So if it is that God, if it's true that God loves you and it's the Father loves the world, let's consider in the third place who it is that is able to save you. Who is it that's able to save you? It's the only begotten Son whom the Father has sent. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me be very clear. You cannot be saved in any other way but Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There are not many ways to God, and Jesus just happens to be the best of all of them. No, there's only one way to God, and it's Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. The church can't save you. I can't save you. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ and Christ alone. His blood and His righteousness is the only hope you have of salvation. And I want you to notice something in verse 16. We quote verse 16 in isolation so often, but look at the first word, for. For God so loved the world. Clearly, He's referring to something He's already spoken. He's connecting verse 16 to verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's referring here to an event that took place in the wilderness wanderings. You remember what happened there? God had miraculously set free the children of Israel from their slavery and bondage to Egypt. He set them free, and they were supposed to travel over to the land of Canaan, which only should have taken them a matter of weeks to get there. But the people were unbelieving. And because of their unbelief, they wandered in a no man's land called the wilderness for 40 long years. And they complained against God, and every last one of that generation died except for two. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that generation that would enter into the promised land. The rest of them died in the wilderness. But they were constantly testing God, constantly provoking Him to anger. And at one point, they were about to pass through Moab, through Edom, I believe it was. And as they were about to do so, they complained against God again. So God brought judgment. And the judgment He brought was in the form of bringing poisonous snakes out of the wilderness who began to bite them with their fiery fangs. They injected their poison into them, and the people of Israel began to die from the great affliction. And as the plague increased and as people were dying from these poisonous snakes, they finally cried out to God and acknowledged their sin and sought His forgiveness and asked His mercy. And when they did so, what did Moses do? God instructed him. He says, you are to take and make a bronze serpent and wrap it upon a pole and raise it up in front of all the people and tell the people that all of them that who have been bitten and are about to die because of the poison that's in them are to look up and set their gaze upon that pole. And when they see this symbol of their affliction, they'll be healed. And as many as looked up and just simply gazed upon that pole with that brazen serpent upon it, they were healed. And Jesus compares Himself to that symbol of affliction. He says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be raised up. Very soon after He had said these words, Jesus was to be suspended between heaven and earth upon a wooden pole called the cross. He had a horizontal cross piece to nail His hands to, and His feet were nailed to it as well. And He was raised up as a symbol of affliction. God poured out His wrath upon Him. He judged Him. He put our sin upon His Son and poured out His wrath upon Him. That's why He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God punished Him. And at the end of it all, Jesus said, it is finished. It's paid in full. All the debts that we have, the debts we owe to God, our sin debt, Christ has paid in full. And what Jesus is saying is, if you will look to the crucified and risen Christ by faith, simply with a gaze of faith, if you will look to Him, He will deliver you from your sins. Just as that brazen serpent was a symbol of the affliction of the people, even so we see the cross as a symbol of our affliction too. When we look at the cross, we see God's grace. We see God's mercy for sinners and His love for sinners. We also see His severity and His wrath. When I look at the cross, I see my sin, because that's my sin there being imputed to Christ. That's what I deserve. What He's suffering is what I deserve to suffer. And Jesus is suffering it, suffered it in our place. So if you and I will look by faith to Christ, we can be healed of forgiven for our sins. We can be delivered from the wrath that is to come by simple faith in Jesus. It's not what you do. It's not your obedience to God's commandments. It's not your righteousness. It's not Jesus' death plus here's the nice things I've done for people. It is simply what Jesus has done for sinners and that alone. You cannot be saved by your own works. You can only be saved by the works of the Son of God. And that alone. So, who is it that's able to save you? It's Christ. But consider in the fourth place who it is that He's able to save. Whom is Jesus able to save? The simple answer is this. Jesus is able to save all whom the Father loves. He's able to save you. Whoever you are, however sinful your past, however guilty your conscience is, however overwhelmed by your sins you may be, Jesus is able to save you. It wouldn't help me any if Jesus is willing to save me, but He's not able to save me. But He's able to. But it also doesn't help me if he's able to save me, but he's not willing to. You know, if someone has the power to help me, but he's not willing to help me, that doesn't help me. But the good news of the gospel is this, and it's the best news you'll ever hear. It's that Jesus is not only able, he is also willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. What does our text say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That, what's the next word? Whoever. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way that leads to life is a narrow gate. But the invitation to enter into that gate is wide. In other words, that invitation is extended to every last one of you in the gospel. There is no one who is excluded from the invitation to come to Jesus Christ and live. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us in the book of Ezekiel, God cries out and says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, turn from your sins and live. Turn away from your sins. Put your faith in my Son and live. How does the Bible itself end? You ever read the last chapter? It's a great chapter. Revelation 22. It says, the Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. He who wants of the water of life, let him come and take of it freely. In other words, the Spirit of God cries out, says, come to my Son and live. Or come to Christ and live. The church cries out, the bride, come to Christ and live. It's a wide open invitation to anyone and everyone to come to God. I love the text. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. But you must believe. There is a difference in our text between the greater number whom God loves and the lesser number who believe in his Son. And if you don't believe in his Son, if you don't have faith in his Son, if you're trusting your own righteousness to save you, if you're trusting anything else to save you but Christ alone, if you haven't turned from your sins to put your faith in Christ, then you are condemned. Jesus goes on to say it. Listen to verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And why is it people don't believe? Why is it they won't turn to Christ? Verse 19 tells us, this is the commandment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing the light, practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. What keeps men from Christ is their love of sin. They love their sin and they don't want Christ to be their Lord. They want to decide what's right and wrong for themselves and they do not want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But repentance involves turning from being your own Lord to letting Christ be your Lord, to acknowledging him as the Lord of your life and declaring Christ alone is Lord. You must believe in Christ. You must put your faith in him. It is through faith. By the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified, Paul said. But it's through faith. It is faith in Christ alone that we find salvation. In the fifth and final place, let's consider the benefits of believing on the Savior. What are the benefits? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The benefit is everlasting life. I told you earlier in our, before we sang Psalm 1, we know how the world is going to end. We don't know when it's going to end, we just know how it's going to end. We know that this world that we live in is going to perish. It's going to be destroyed by fire. The universe, all the stars and constellations, they're going to burn with fervent heat. And there'll be found no place for them at the judgment seat of Christ. And all the inhabitants of the world who've ever lived, all the billions and billions of people, including you and I, we're going to stand on that great day before King Jesus. And he is going to be our great judge, and he's going to judge the whole earth. And he will judge with righteousness, and he knows everything. You can't lie to him. You can't deceive him. You can't manipulate him. He knows it all. He's an omniscient judge who knows everything you've ever said, done, or thought. Every word you've ever spoken, whether it's good or evil. He knows all of it. Every lie you've ever told, every immoral thought you've ever entertained, every immoral action you've ever taken, all the deceit of tax fraud and stealing and thievery, all the blasphemies that we've spoken, all the cuss words that have come out of our mouth or been in our minds, all those things God knows. He knows all that, and we're going to give an account for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil, the Bible says. We will stand on that great judgment day before him. And either we're going to receive mercy on that day, or he's going to pour out his wrath upon us, and it will take all of eternity for us to pay our debt. Suffering in the never-dying fires of hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And that is what we all are going to go to naturally unless someone interposes something. And that's Christ. Unless we find Christ, unless we find His righteousness, unless we are cleansed by His shed blood, we shall suffer under God's wrath. But the good news is that all who believe in Him, Jesus says, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And when He speaks of not perishing, obviously He's not speaking of the idea that somehow we'll never die physically. But what He means is, if you believe in Christ, you'll never suffer under the second death. Second death, the Bible calls hell. You will never suffer under God's wrath if you believe in His Son. I was encouraged as I've been reading through John in my own private devotions. I was encouraged just the other day as I read this verse in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment because he has passed from death into life." Shall not come into judgment. What an amazing thought as I read that and thought about this reality, that God has granted grace to me that I will never come into judgment. Not because I'm a righteous man, not because I've got it all together. I'm a very great sinful man. I am a very deeply flawed man. And yet I have found mercy with my judge because of Christ. And because I'm dressed in His righteousness, because I'm cleansed by His blood through simple faith in His name, I will never come into judgment. Whatever the hardships I have yet to live out and encounter in my life, there's hope before me because in the ages to come, I will not come into judgment. I will escape from the wrath that is to come. And if you're in Christ, the same is true of you. But if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, I'm telling you, Jesus is able to save you. He's able to deliver you from your sins. He's able to deliver you from the wrath that is to come. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a child, if you're middle age, if you're a man, woman, boy or girl, it doesn't matter. If you come to Christ in simple faith, He is able and willing to save you and deliver you from the wrath that is to come. Why would you not desire such a great Savior as this? Why in the world would you not find Him irresistible? Why in the world would you spurn such an invitation as that? Let me tell you something. If you hear that invitation to come to Christ, if you have the privilege of hearing the gospel and yet you spurn it and turn away in unbelief, on the day of judgment, the wrath of God will come upon you in far greater measure than it will on others because you had the light and spurned it and did not listen. It's very important that you heed the cry because this morning as I call you to come to faith in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, I long to see you saved. But as much as I long to see it, it's nothing compared to the longing of God the Father, who desires it far more. Can I put it this way? Jesus desires to save you more than you desire to be saved. He loves you more than you love yourself. God the Father has given you an invitation to come to Him. I'm not going to invite you to come walk down an aisle to the front and pray a prayer. I'm inviting you to come to Jesus. That's far better than coming down an aisle, isn't it? Come to Christ for yourself that you might be saved. I don't know how much simpler I can make it than I have tried to make it this morning. There was a man in the 19th century whose name was His name was John McPherson, and he was converted to Christ in 1846 under this very verse, John 3:16. He said this, quote, "I was standing on the 10th of December of 1846 at the end of my father's house and meditating on that precious word that has brought peace to countless weary ones. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I saw that God loved me, for I was one of the world. I saw the proof of His love in the giving of His Son, Jesus. I saw that whosoever meant anybody and everybody, and therefore me, even me. I saw the result of believing that I would not perish, but have everlasting life. I was enabled to take God at His word. I saw no one but Jesus only, all in all in redemption. My burden fell from my back, and I was saved." Yes, saved. It's just that simple. The same promise that brought such comfort to this man's soul can bring the same comfort to yours as well. Jesus simply says, repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and repent from your righteousness, and put your faith in Him. Trusting Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. To save you from your sins, He promises He will save you. You do not have to know whether or not you're one of God's elect or not to come to faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't say if you're elect, come to Jesus and live. It says if you're a sinner, come to Jesus and live. Do you feel guilty? Come to Jesus and He'll take care of your guilt. Do you not feel guilty? Come to Jesus anyway. Because it doesn't matter if you feel guilty or not, you are guilty. And come to Him because you're not coming to Him to get rid of guilty feelings, you're coming to Him to get rid of guilt. The guilt of your sins. And come before Him, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Him. I would encourage you who are believers. I trust that you are convinced that it is the responsibility of all of us, in some measure, some way, shape, or form, to make the gospel known to others. That we all have a responsibility according to our unique circumstances, according to the giftedness that God has given us, to employ those gifts in making Christ known to the world. That's not just the occupation of ministers. That is the occupation of every Christian, every true disciple of Christ, surely has an obligation to make Christ known to the world. As we do so, we're convinced of the doctrines of grace, aren't we? I know this church loves the doctrines of grace, and we aren't ashamed to love those doctrines of grace. But that being said, we don't need to apologize. On the one hand, we don't need to apologize because we love the doctrines of grace, but neither do we need to qualify everything to death when we share the gospel with those who are lost. We don't have to sit there and convince them of the doctrine of election before they come to faith in Christ. We don't have to sit there and qualify everything to death so much so that when we say, well, God loves you, but you know what? It's not I don't know that it's the particular love of God. It's just the general love of God. We can simply look a sinner in the eye and say, God loves you, because it's true. And we can tell them that God invites you to come to Christ and live because you're a sinner. I love what Whitfield used to say. He says, take him to the kindergarten of conversion before you take him to the university of election. You know, we can teach them about doctrines of election and predestination and all that stuff on down the road. But all they need to know when they come to faith in Christ is you're a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior who is able and willing to save sinners just like you. Come to Him and live. So, brethren, we need to be clear in our and very effusive. And if I can say it this way, liberal in our giving of the gospel to those who are outside of Christ, to give them that free invitation. How did you come to Christ? Wasn't it a free invitation that was given to you? That someone said, if you come to Christ, He'll receive you? And you simply dared to believe His promise that if anyone comes to Me, I will in no wise cast him out. And you simply dared to believe Him. And so you laid hold of Him by faith. And did you find Him to be true to His word? Indeed, He was. He is always true to His word. And His promises are for every sinner who will lay a hold of Him and say, He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, those of us who are here who are outside of Christ. Convince them, Lord, persuade their hearts of the reality that there is a judgment coming. And the only hope of escape is in Christ Jesus and in none other. And grant them grace that they may repent of their sins and be saved. I pray, Father, for us who are in Christ, that we will repent of our slumbers and our apathy at times that we have, that we're all guilty of not making Christ known to those around us. Help us, Lord, to be filled with the love of God, and not only to tell Him of Your love, but to embody that love, to be channels through which the love of God pours out to lost sinners, so that they not only see and know and hear, but feel, as it were, the love of God. Overwhelm sinners with Your love, so that they kneel before You in awe and embrace Your Son by faith. Use this church for the increase of Your kingdom and for the salvation of sinners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.